Father, we thank you for this time together. I ask your blessing on it. Help me to be clear in articulating these things. And help us, Father, to truly understand your meaning in this sovereignty section of the book of Romans. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, you need your handouts. We want to turn to Romans chapter 10. It's always interesting teaching through Romans. What a good opportunity it is to put to practice various truths in the book of Romans, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, things like that. There are always things come up in my life when I'm teaching Romans to give me the opportunity to put that in practice. You know, not huge things necessarily, but I've got this problem with my neck. You know, it's a couple of herniated discs, and so as a result, I have some nerve interference in my hands. I think I told you about that before. But it was feeling a lot better this last week. I was amazed, really thought it was getting better. And last night, I got to tickling Abel, you know. And he was in his bunk, in the upper bunk, and I was having some time with him. And I work on his feet, because he's got this asthma condition, and so I work on his feet to get some circulation. And it seems to help, you know, clear up his asthma. So, but I got a little carried away, and I was tickling him while I was doing his feet, and he got all up in arms. And so I'm down in the bottom bunk, and I'm having some time with Levi, and Abel's bonking me on the backside from above with his pillow, you know. Still playing the game. And it didn't really bother me, didn't faze me. But then I was done with Levi, and I stood up, got out of the bunk, and he goes whap, and got me on the head right from behind. Real big one. I mean, it's just a little kid hitting you with a pillow, but man, I felt it. And there goes the neck again, you know. So Romans 8:28, don't tell him I said this to you, because he'll feel real bad about it. But reminded me of a couple of years ago, just before I came into Romans in the morning, I was wrestling with both boys, and things just got a little wild, you know, got a little out of control. And Abel and Levi were going back and forth. They had these swords, you know. Abel's hero for a long time has been William Tyndale, and so, you know, I can remember times when he was younger. He grabs this plastic sword and he's jumping around in the living room. I'm studying Romans, you know. I'm kind of oblivious, and suddenly I realize out of the corner of my eye, Abel's jumping up and down off of this ottoman or this seat and the cedar chest, and he's got this sword, he's brandishing this sword, and he says, William Tyndale, William Tyndale, you know, as if Tyndale was this mighty man of swordsmanship, you know. And one time, you know, I talked about Chester Macaulay a lot, this pastor teacher. I've got tapes of teaching Romans, and one time Abel was saying, okay, Dad, you be Chester Macaulay, I'll be William Tyndale, come on, let's fight, you know. We're duking it out for the Lord. William Tyndale and Chester Macaulay. But anyway, this one time he's got this plastic sword, and Levi had something, and, you know, we're wrestling. I'm dealing with one guy, and I just got hold of Levi and was wrestling with him, and whap, I got it right in the side of the face, real hard. And right away he knew what he had done. I was stunned, you know, I was dazed. And he got me real hard, and I had to explain this big red mark when I came into Romans that day. It lasted for a couple days. And I mean, you know, right away he knew what he had done. He said, sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad. Sorry, Dad. That's a good thing. It's probably the grace of God that it happened when it did, because that brought the thing to a halt just in time, because Levi had taken off to the room to get this Daniel Boone musket, you know, which is wood and iron. I don't know what was going to happen with that. But you got to live, you know. You can't, you got to play with the boys and tickle them and do stuff like that. And what happens, happens. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We discussed how this passage, according to Chester Macaulay, is one of the most abused passages in the Bible. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we mentioned how confess and believe in this context are really two different terms for appropriation. That's the key word throughout this whole passage, is appropriate, because the work is done. It's completed by Christ. When everything's been done, what's left for you to do? So let's not look at this passage as if there is something additional, some additional requirement that we must add to the condition for salvation. We have to orally confess. We have to say the sinner's prayer. We have to go down and make a public profession at the altar, something like that. That's various ways in which people interpret this passage. No. What about people that don't have a voice? Mute people. They've got to be saved too, you know? And it doesn't say anything about confess through sign, right? Confess with your mouth. So if you take that literally, then there's a whole lot of people in trouble, right? And we're adding a condition to salvation. Doesn't make sense. Well, as it turns out, confess with the mouth is an idiom. It's a Jewish idiom. An idiom is an expression, a figurative expression that is common to a particular people or culture. An idiom is any kind of figurative expression that has become so common in a vernacular, according to a particular culture, that is part of their culture, part of their language. We use many idioms. You know, we say, chill, buddy, when telling somebody to calm down. That's an idiom. Any kind of figurative expression that is used so often in a culture, in a language, it becomes part of that culture or language. That's an idiom. This is an idiomatic expression. Confess with the mouth. When coupled with believe in the heart, those two things are just parallel expressions for appropriating what Christ has done, who he is and what he has done. It's not a literal vocalization that is called for here in Romans 10, verse 9. Verse 10. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And he goes on from there, for the scripture saith, whosoever, what? Believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 2 sums up the two various expressions for appropriation in one expression again, believe. And he's going back to Romans chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. And he revives part of that quote again. In verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's the bottom line. All of those are summed up in just the word believe. And then he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon is a third expression for appropriation. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, that's just a third expression for appropriating Christ and what he's done. Major Ian Thomas, some of you may know, especially UMKs. He has spoken at Refresher Corps several times and several of our field conferences down in Paraguay a few years ago. Major Ian Thomas is an English speaker. He's got a right proper Oxfordian type accent, very cultured, very proper, very sophisticated, and he's a good teacher of positional truth. Major Ian Thomas said this, to call upon the name of the Lord is to invoke Christ in all his redemptive adequacy on my behalf. To call upon the name of the Lord, according to Major Ian Thomas, is to invoke Christ in all his redemptive adequacy on my behalf. I don't know if that helps you understand it at all. You say, well, what does invoke mean? It means to call upon a divine being, etc., as in prayer, to appeal to as for aid, protection, or deliverance. That's what invoke means. What does redemptive adequacy mean? That means his capacity to save. Christ's capacity to save us. So to invoke Christ in all his redemptive adequacy on my behalf is simply to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to him in prayer, to call upon him, to rely upon him, to appropriate his redemptive adequacy, his capacity to save me, his power to save sinful men. In other words, to appropriate who he is and what he has done. That's all we're saying here. We're saying it several different ways. Ginger?
I think you hit on this yesterday, but I'm going to press the comment. This is quoting from Joel, I think. Is it just, in Joel, it's from the chapter 2. So is it just, it's just restating the truth that was also stated?
Well, at that time in Joel, we're talking about the last days of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus, the people of Israel shall look upon him whom they have pierced, Messiah shall appear, and they'll own him as their Messiah. They'll recognize him as this is the Christ, this is the promised one, this is the Lord, and they'll put their faith in him and be saved out of those last days of the Great Tribulation. This is an application to New Testament times of that very same thing. So it's really not changing it much. The exact kind of salvation that's spoken of may be different. It may be more of a physical, temporal deliverance towards the end of the Great Tribulation that's spoken of in the original context, but here it's talking of eternal salvation. And it's also applied in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Peter applied the same text from Joel in his sermon where the 3,000 were saved in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So he's applying it to salvation in our time, eternal salvation in a New Testament sense here. Does that answer your question? Is that what you were talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, on your outline, for those handouts, come to number 4, the necessity of a human instrument, as we move into verse 14 through 17. It's about two-thirds of the way down the page, if you're following. Says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now these verses here, verse 14 and 15, I believe, are Paul anticipating another objection, another objector. Remember, all through the book of Romans, he has brought in this possible objector, this person who has a potential objection to the doctrine that he's laying out. And he uses that objector, that hypothetical person, this conscientious objector, he uses them as a jumping off point to teach further doctrine, to answer these arguments. Usually these arguments are the type that would be brought up by the natural man, the way we think in our natural self. And often they take the form of really rebellion against the doctrine of God, against the teaching of God. And sometimes it's man pointing the finger back on God, putting the blame back on God. Ultimately, because we find that happening again and again in the book of Romans. And God is making his defense as if in a court case. He's painstakingly and graciously condescending to do that, answering all these arguments, which some of them are absolute defiance, really. In this case, I think that may be another instance where Paul is posing another potential objection. He's anticipating an objection that might be on the hearts, maybe, of the Israelites, as they say, okay, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You put the bow in our court. But listen, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? In other words, we can't call upon the name of the Lord unless we believe, and we can't believe unless we hear, and we can't hear unless there's someone preaching. And God, you didn't send us preachers, so you're responsible again. Throwing the blame back on God. That's the way I'm looking at it. I'm thinking this is possibly another potential objection that Paul is foreseeing. You can't call on him that you've not heard of. You can't hear unless there's been a preacher. The application to us, of course, is a strong one. The lost need someone to go to them and preach the gospel. That's the application as far as we're concerned. It's a very definite biblical principle. It's a very common sense principle. The lost can't be saved unless they have someone to go to them and preach the gospel. And so he goes on, verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The feet, in biblical times, were the least honored part of the body. You often hear the expression, they fell at his feet, when the disciples or someone like the leper desiring to be cleansed, various people desiring to be healed, came to Jesus and they fell at his feet, the scripture says. And that's an expression that indicates they took the most humble position that is possible for them to take, because the feet were the least honored part of the body. They took the most humble position it was possible for them to take when they fell at his feet. So now here when it says they have beautiful feet, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That least honored part of the body is most highly honored, because it was those feet that brought me this precious, life-saving, destiny-changing message. That's how strong the wording is here, how strong the imagery. Karen? No, I think that's Paul at this point entering back in.
Where do you think that Paul comes back in? Like, where do you think it's Paul?
Right at that point. Well, maybe not. You know, it doesn't really make that much difference at this point. I believe the objector is voicing at least the words from verse 14 all the way through the first part of 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? And the objector could be quoting that verse as well to authenticate what he's saying, or it could be Paul picking it up from there and answering the objector. It does. I don't think it makes too much difference. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That could be Paul answering and saying, I agree with that concept. Of course they need a preacher. And the scripture even says, that's quoted from Nahum, book of Nahum, Old Testament minor prophet, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But there's a contrast here. I want you to latch onto that concept. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Those people that you've stopped to share the gospel with, that have become saved as a result, in their eyes, according to them, from eternity standpoint, you have beautiful feet. It was beautiful feet that brought you into their presence. You know, the last person I led to the Lord was the first one in a long time, went in and got my hair cut, you know, and I often witnessed to those who cut my hair, not every time. I haven't taken advantage of every opportunity, but it is a wonderful opportunity because you've got a captive audience. They can't go anywhere, and usually they can't get too steamed or be too rude with you because you're a customer. You do take a big risk concerning your haircut. Because one way or another, I mean, if they get totally absorbed and engrossed in what you're saying, could get a real bad haircut. Or if they get totally mad and offended at what you're saying, could get a real bad haircut. You take a chance. But in view of eternity, I'm not too worried about it. Haircut usually grows back in a couple weeks, doesn't look too bad. You can get it redone, have Sandy Lane touch you up or something like that. But anyway, I went into this Supercuts, and this lady of Hungarian descent was cutting my hair, and she was just a gregarious type of person, very outgoing, very talkative. And so, you know, she asked me where I worked, and that led to a beautiful opportunity. And I hadn't led somebody to Christ for a long time. And I have to tell you, I have to confess to you folks that there was some selfish motive in there. I hadn't had that thrill. I hadn't seen someone come to Christ for a long time, and I wanted it so bad. I was burdened for her. You know, I was burdened for her in view of eternity, but I was also burdened for myself. I need to see somebody come to Christ again, you know? I hate to confess that to you, but that's the truth of it. And I really wanted this one. So I prayed and I prayed, and I went back in. I took her a copy of Stranger on the Road to Emmaus and one of our prayer cards. I invited her to come over for dinner sometime. I know this is kind of weird, you know, me inviting you over to dinner, but look, the wedding ring, you know, prayer card with my whole family. I'm not being anything funny here. I want you to come to our Bible school and meet my family. And, of course, she thought that was totally weird. My wife went in and got a haircut. Other new drivers went in and got haircuts. I went back again. We called her up. Finally got her to come over for pizza. Gave her a tour of the building. Sat her down. Invited her to Bible study. She didn't show up the first couple times. She finally showed up. And after some time, she finally came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a great and glorious thing. You know, I don't know how much she appreciates it right now. Right now, she's going through some struggles. And she goes back and forth. And she has difficulty with the new things she's learning. But not to say that any credit goes to me, guys. I was a vessel used of the Lord. But someday, that lady is going to think, how beautiful are the feet that brought him into that haircutting shop to give me the gospel of grace. You know, it's just that simple. And that can be true for every one of us. You ever think of yourself as having beautiful feet? You probably don't think about that too much. It seems kind of funny. But when you take the gospel to others, it's beautiful feet that take you. You know what the option is? The other option, the contrast to that, according to the scripture, the Old Testament, the alternative is having blood on your hands. According to Ezekiel 3:18. Now think about it. You can have blood on your hands if you shirk that responsibility or you can have beautiful feet. And I know when I say blood on your hands, I'm applying Ezekiel 3, verse 18, and folks don't like that. That's very convicting. That's very uncomfortable. It doesn't seem fitting with this dispensation of grace whatsoever. And they're saying, Ernie, you're taking an Old Testament thing and you're applying it to New Testament. What about grace? And I say, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. I believe it's verse 32. No, verse 26 and 27. It was Paul who said, I am free of the blood of all men. Paul, who taught us more about grace than any other individual in the New Testament outside of the Lord himself. Paul says, I am free from the blood of all men. He's making a New Testament application of that Old Testament truth. And what am I saying here? That you're going to carry someone's blood on your hands all throughout eternity? That you're going to pay some kind of price for this? That you're going to be punished for that sin of omission? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there's an element of responsibility, isn't there? There's an element of culpability. There's an element of responsibility. As Paul said, I am every man's debtor. I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. What was he saying? He said, I am free from the blood of all men. He's saying there's responsibility. I have this precious truth committed to me. There's a stewardship here. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. There is an element of culpability. There's an element of responsibility. We have the cure of cancer magnified a million times. I mean, we use that illustration, the cure for cancer. What if you had the cure for cancer and there's thousands of people out there dying of this terrible, painful, awful disease, and you withheld that cure, you kept it to yourself and wouldn't share it. Wouldn't that be awful? Magnify that a million times, because this is eternal, folks. Cancer is temporal. And you've got that cure for cancer. And if you refuse to share it, if you withhold that, in a sense, there is blood on your hands. I'm making that application. But this is the alternative. You can have blood on your hands. Or you can have beautiful feet. What a contrast. Just take the gospel to those who need to hear. And they're all over the place. They're in barber shops. They're in places of work. They're in restaurants and cafeterias. They're in malls. And they're overseas in the tribes in many, many places. Verse 16, certainly Paul speaking in the dialogue by this point, if it is a conscientious objector, as I mentioned in verse 14 and 15, and I'm not positive of that, but I think that could be a possibility. It is certainly Paul answering back in verse 16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? The gospel has gone out to an extent, and even to those who have received it, they have not believed it. They have not all obeyed the gospel, he says. Israel heard the gospel through the Old Testament prophets. The gospel was there. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And those texts from the Old Testament are all quoted in the New in the book of Romans. So the Jews, Israel, had the gospel preached to them to the Old Testament prophets. But it takes more than hearing. It's not just hearing. And if this is an objector in verse 14, as I think it could be, he's saying, well, what? You know, they can't call on the one they haven't heard of. And Paul is saying it's not just a matter of hearing. You've also got to obey the gospel. And obey in this context is certainly nothing more than believe. Again, there's a little bit of a parallelism here. It says, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Believing the report is equivalent to obeying the gospel. They must do more than hear, they must obey. So it comes back again to human responsibility. The responsibility for the failure of Israel lies squarely with Israel. Certainly, the world must hear. Israel was God's vehicle for the presentation of Christ to the world. What if Israel, God's vehicle for the presentation of Christ, did not respond to this job, this commission that God gave them? If they didn't respond, then the world would not hear. And the world was not hearing. And if it's an Israelite raising this objection, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Then again, the responsibility falls right back on Israel. They were the ones from whom the preachers should come to the rest of the world. But if the preachers don't go out, the world doesn't hear. If Jonah didn't go to Nineveh, Nineveh would not have heard and repented. So God made sure, one way or another, Jonah's going to go to Israel. Went about it the hard way. And Israel will be raised up again and will be faithful in the last days, just like Jonah was finally faithful. But Israel has not obeyed the gospel. They have not all believed. And verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul agrees with or lays out this scriptural principle, a simple biblical principle. Possibility does depend on opportunity. The possibility of someone believing and being saved absolutely depends on them hearing and having a preacher. Possibility of someone being saved absolutely does depend on them having a preacher and hearing the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 talks about the heathen. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. Without Israel acting in their place as the light to the Gentiles had no hope in that position. Without us, the church, taking the ministry of reconciliation seriously and the message of reconciliation, taking that to the far corners of the world, the heathen have no hope. Simple as that. Romans chapter 10, verse 18 says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, this is why I believe verse 14 and 15 are the words of a potential objector, because Paul is responding to that potential objection here. It says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, they have heard, in a sense. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. He is quoting there from Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. Heavens declare the glories of the Lord, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. Their line has gone out. Their line has gone out throughout all the worlds. And in the context of Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4, it's talking about general revelation. It's talking about nature speaking volumes concerning the truth of God, and how man is responsible to that revelation. It's talking about nature's witness. But Paul, I believe, is making an application here. He's saying that Israel, in their scattered condition, even in their scattered condition, has been a light to the world. James, at the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, verse 21, said that Moses is heard in every part, in every place. The teaching of Moses is heard all throughout the world. Acts chapter 15, verse 21. So that the Jews, in their scattered condition, were providing that light to the world. So Paul can say, I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. He's making that application, I believe, to Israel in their scattered condition. Verse 19 through 21, we enter into another section that talks about God's love versus Israel's obstinacy. Verse 19, Paul goes on, but I say, did not Israel know? No excuses here, see? There's no excuses. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God is saying throughout this chapter that he is going after the heathen, but he is not abandoning Israel. He is going out after the heathen, but he has not abandoned Israel. What he has done is he has changed his tactic towards Israel. He is now using the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. A new tactic. But this was all prophesied. So he can say, did not Israel know? Yes, Israel had this knowledge. This is prophesied. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the words of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Moses saith in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So this was all prophesied. Israel did know. Israel had the knowledge of God. No excuses. You see where he's going again and again in the book of Romans, saying no excuses on man's side. God has been more than gracious. Israel has been more than obstinate. And he ends up saying, to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God has been more than gracious. Israel has been more than obstinate. Israel was his channel of mercy to the whole world. Now that unique privilege belongs to us. That wonderful station belongs to us. We have the opportunity to have beautiful feet taking the gospel to the rest of the world. I want to call your attention to verse 20. It says, but Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Found of them that sought me not, made manifest unto them that asked not after me. You know, it's often said, if the heathen sincerely seek in any place in the world, if the heathen sincerely seek God, or if they respond to the light they have through general revelation, God will certainly send them a missionary. And there's a lot of discussion about that. You understand, it's all hypothetical. I don't know where these people are, who these hypothetical people are, where they are, that are genuinely, sincerely seeking God and responding to general revelation. I don't know of any myself. The reality of it is people overseas are dying and going to hell. That's the reality of it. So where all these hypothetical people are, I don't know. But that's beside the point. The point God is making here is that he's not waiting around for the heathen to come seeking him. He has an urgent desire to go and find them. Oftentimes we try and let ourselves off the hook and we say, if I don't go to the heathen taking the gospel, if I don't go as a missionary, God will certainly see to it that they get life. Some other missionary will come if anyone is genuinely seeking. And a lot of times this amounts to a lot of, I think, theoretical table talk. It's not the issue. God is saying here he's not going to wait around for the heathen to seek him. He has a great urgency to go out and seek them. He says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Shows God's fervent desire that all men would hear. He's not looking for those who are genuinely seeking him. Not waiting for that. Romans chapter 3 said, none seek after God. This is God's fervent desire that all men hear, and our mission is to take the gospel to those who seek not, follow not, ask not. Similarly, in Romans chapter 9, he talked about the Gentiles in verse 30. He said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They followed not. And here he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Our mission is to take the gospel, not wait for them to come to us, but to take it to those who seek not, follow not, ask not, because God is fervent in his desire to get this message to them. I have a dear, dear friend who's retired from New Tribes now. He's one of my teachers over at Jackson. And they snatched him away from us, took him down to Sanford to be secretary for the executive committee down there. We asked him to come up and speak at Camp Awana, the missions conference. We used to have at the end of every year, every school year, up at around Fredonia, Camp Awana. And he was the keynote speaker. His name is George Davison. And while he was there a few years ago, when he spoke, I was delighted to see him again. We had some good time of fellowship. During one of his messages, he shared this little rhyme that he came up with, based on these scriptures and on this concept. He said, they will not seek, they must be sought. They will not come, they must be brought. They will not learn, they must be taught. And one of my fellow students was so moved by that little verse that he put together that they set it to music. You know what song they set it to? The Lamb of God. And it kind of fits perfectly. And so I know this is kind of crazy. It may feel kind of silly, but I'm going to ask you to sing this with me right here and now. You know the tune, right? You know that tune, right? A few of you do? Well, let's sing it. They will not seek, they must be sought. They will not come, they must be brought. They will not learn, they must be taught. They will not seek, they must be sought.
Let's do it again.
They will not seek, they must be sought. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. The plan is the Great Commission. The instrument for the Great Commission is us. You need to believe to be saved. You need to hear in order to believe. You need preachers in order to hear. We are given that ministry. If they don't hear, it's because we have not done as we were told. It's very simple. Okay, we move on into chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. It's talking about Israel's present and future state. Israel's present and future state summed up in two words, remnant and restoration. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. In these verses, we are clearly talking about literal Israel. I say that because of little indications like this. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul gets very specific. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Clearly talking about literal Israel. And here in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He gets down to specifics. He specifies which tribe he belongs to, telling us that he's clearly talking about literal Israel, not something to be spiritualized or allegorized. And I say that because what's known as covenant theology does deal with these passages, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, through allegorizing. Their basic precepts are that God is done with Israel, number one, and that the church today represents spiritual Israel. I believe they have great difficulty in covenant theology when they come to this section of the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because the only way you can deal with this is to allegorize it, and you even end up having to become inconsistent in your allegorizing. I ask you this question. He's talking about, in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their false salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. How can you get the church as Israel out of that? When did the church ever stumble? When has the church ever been known to stumble? You've really got to do some fancy allegorizing to get that interpretation from this passage. But if you read it through carefully, Romans 9, 10, and 11, you see that we're talking about literal Israel very much in the context. The focus here comes down to the remnant in Israel. Who is the remnant? Throughout history, they were the Old Testament saints, that minority of Jews who truly understood God's plan and program and promise for a Redeemer, and they put their faith in what God had promised. These were the Old Testament saints. They were the believing remnant. Up through the days of Malachi, you see them in the end in the book of Malachi. They thought upon the name of the Lord, and they talked with one another often. And they were jewels in God's crown in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. They are the remnant. In the days of Christ, it was Elizabeth, Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph. These were the believing remnant. Today, the believing remnant among the Jews are Jewish Christians. They're simply members of the church. I happen to be married to one. She's half Jewish. When I go up, she's going with me. The man that led me to the Lord was a member of this remnant, a Jewish Christian. Moshe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, founder of Ariel Ministries. All these individuals are members of the church and at the same time members of this believing remnant from among Israel. Today there's no difference. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So the remnants there are simply Jewish believers. Are they different from us? No. Perhaps in terms of their heritage, their ethnic background, the way they celebrate different holidays, they're different. But they're members of the church. They're members of Christ's body. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's where the remnant is today. That's what he's talking about. And he says in Romans chapter 11, this is a remnant according to the election of grace. This is his answer to Elijah. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Simply Jewish members of the church. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. God's sovereignty has showed itself in the preservation of a remnant in grace. See, God doesn't need to predestinate anyone to go to hell. We are all headed that way. It's our natural course. We're all on that path. We're all on that road to begin with. But the fact that any are spared at all is simply the sovereign mercy of God. He does predestinate those who believe on him to be glorified. That's predestination according to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now verse 6 says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. With Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, I believe these are probably the strongest passages in the Bible concerning the contrast between law and grace, or faith and works. Grace and works. They are absolutely mutually exclusive. And these two passages are extremely strong in that regard. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This one, Romans 11, verse 6. Grace means the absolute exclusion of all human effort, all human performance. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Roman Catholics, in their theology, defined grace as the divine life of God received through the sacrament of baptism. So we say we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And they say, yes, I'm saved by grace. I received grace, the sanctifying, deifying, divine life of God Himself, through the sacrament of baptism. So grace becomes a work. And grace, additionally to them, is the enablement to do the further good works that are necessary for my ultimate salvation. So there's sanctifying grace and actual grace. And again, both terms, both uses of grace by the Roman Catholic theologians amount to works. They say saved by grace, but by that they mean we're saved by works. This verse is an important counter to that type of thinking. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? They are mutually exclusive. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Most of, or many of your Bibles will not have the second half of this, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. I believe, contrary to the critical text here, that this is a preserved, inspired part of God's Word. Number one, it is a majority reading. It's found in the majority of Greek manuscripts. Number two, it's not simply repetition of the first half. Someone might say, well, what do we need the second half for? It's just a repetition of the first half, isn't it? Not exactly. As David Cloud said, the first part of this verse shows that grace rules out works. The second part of the verse shows that works rule out grace. It is intended for those who want to intrude works into the established state of grace for good measure as safekeeping in salvation. It is intended for those who want to intrude works into the established state of grace for good measure as safekeeping in salvation. First part of the verse says grace rules out works. Second part says that works rules out grace, and they are similar but not exactly the same. See, salvation by grace means the absolute end of human performance. The very definition of grace means works are not part of this program. They're not part of this equation. It is all of God, and all we do is receive by believing. It's all of God. All I can do is receive Christ's finished work by believing. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If you say grace is something received through a sacrament, that's a work, then you're not talking grace. That's not the definition of grace. But the other half, the flip side, if it be of works, then is it no more of grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And that's especially addressed to anyone that would add in works after the picture. That's saying, okay, yes, but once you're saved, you have to maintain yourself by doing these works. Or if you are truly saved, you will do these works. You're adding works in after the fact, and that is especially, specifically addressed in the second half of this verse. I believe you clearly need both parts of the verse. I believe both are inspired. I believe both are preserved. Salvation by grace means the end of human performance. And the second half says to add in works later is to completely negate grace and to go contrary to the very definition of what you mean by work. You're contradicting the very definitions of these words, grace versus works. To add works in later, to make any work necessary at all, is to completely negate grace, to completely negate it, cancel it out, and to go contrary to the very definition of the word work. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Pretty harsh words, pretty severe. It's quotations from an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, an imprecatory psalm reflecting on Israel. He's basically talking about what's called judicial blindness here. Judicial blindness. That goes on the principle that those who are rejecting light, light shall be taken away from them. For those rejecting light, light is taken away. You find this concept in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Part of the quotation here, as a matter of fact. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. They may sound like God set them up. How can they possibly believe that? All these preachers, all these prophets that have been sent to them. Well, you have to understand which came first, the chicken or the egg. God brought this blindness and this spirit of deafness because of their own hardening of their heart, because they rejected the light that they had. And so in judicial blindness, what light they had was taken away because they rejected what light was given to them. This is a principle in God's word, judicial blindness. You find it in Isaiah chapter 6 and also in Matthew chapter 13 with the parables. Okay, that's it for today. Thanks for staying over. There were a lot of you showing up late, by the way. If you can try and get to class on time, I'd appreciate it. I'll do my best to get you out on time, too. Okay? Just try and get to class on time.
You guys agree?